Sabbath greetings, everyone. This is Garrick Augustus on Sabbath, and we're studying into the second trumpet today, the series, The Seven Trumpets of Hope. Before we get started, let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful to you for the moment of Sabbath rest and for the privilege to come before your throne as a people to call upon your name, asking that you may direct our feet and open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Be with each one that is here today and fill our hearts with your word, which is a lamp and a light to direct our path. Forgive our sins, I pray. Lead us into all holiness for your namesake, and we thank you. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, our Savior. Amen.
Time is gliding like the shuttle of the weaver, and the day is swiftly passing by, swiftly by. If tonight should be the coming of the bridegroom, are you ready for the midnight cry?
Seven Trumpets of Hope, and this is the third installment in the series, The Seven Trumpets. And today we will be reviewing the second of those seven trumpets. Now, since these trumpets are seven, we have looked on the details regarding them and the general profile of the trumpets. We saw the nature of the trumpets, that they're messages of warning followed by divine destruction, divine judgment upon the wicked. We also saw that they cover a period of time known as human probation. That's the time period that they cover. The probationary time of mankind stretching from Adam's day all the way down to the end of the world. The third concept is that they apply to humanity. The people to whom they apply, the messages of the trumpet, are messages to the whole family of Adam throughout the period of human probation. There are present truth messages in each dispensation preparing a people for the kingdom of God. We also saw that the message they contain is repentance toward God and faith toward his Son. So these trumpets are divine messages because they envelop the mystery of God. And we have discovered that the mystery of God is the everlasting gospel in all the world. And so in previous studies, we discovered that the first trumpet in particular presented the gospel invitation given by Noah associated with the ensuing flood of destruction against those who spurned the messages of present truth for that day. The second trumpet opens with a burning mountain cast into the sea. Now let's read regarding that mountain, what the Bible says. Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ship were destroyed. So we have a few symbols to work over here. We have a mountain, we have fire, blood, sea, ship, the third part, and those that had life who died. I'd like to give you the summary of what the Seventh-day Adventist Church's most official and, well, most recent and most authorized view of the trumpet. And I'll summarize it here in Dr. John Paulin's presentation entitled Interpreting the Seven Trumpets. And I'm on pages 35 and 36 of his presentation here. And it says, a mountain is any power that opposes the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. That's not my teaching. That's what Dr. Paulin and the theological umbrella of our church would have us to believe. A mountain is a power that opposes the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. He goes on, by the time Revelation was written, a far larger mountain had erected itself in the path of Christ's kingdom, Rome. Given the weight of evidence, it is likely that a first century reader would understand the second trumpet as a prediction that the Roman Empire was soon to fall along with its entire social order. Although the empire was used by God as the executor of his covenant on the Jewish nation, its hostility toward Christ and his people and its persecution of them called for its ultimate downfall. When that time came, it would apparently be as a result of universal revulsion. She would sink beneath the waves of a sea of nations. The result would be the devastation of the whole economic and social order. End of quote. So the prevailing view within the body of Adventism is that the second trumpet is a prediction of the fall of the Roman Empire and the associated with it economic and social woes. We are going to take a fresh look in the scriptures and see what the Bible actually teaches. The notion by Dr. Paulin and others that a mountain is any power that opposes the establishment of Jesus' kingdom could not be farther from the truth. Now let's again take a fresh look in the passage in Revelation 8. It shows us a mountain burning with fire being cast into the sea. A mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. Now, as a fulfillment of the first trumpet brings us up to the point, and including the time of the flood, the second trumpet must be sought in the first post-flood destruction, preceded by a message of repentance. And to locate its beginning, we need only to recognize that since scripturally a mountain represents a church or a kingdom, that's what Zechariah and Isaiah tells us, and we'll look at those passages, then the great mountain being enveloped in fire, as was the bush from which the Lord spoke to Moses, can only mean that God's presence was then in the midst of and round about his people, his church, in the wilderness. And at that time, they were, as we now know, the Israelite nation, the first post-flood church with a message, the Levitical system that was to point sinners to the Savior. Now, leading this mighty armor of the Lord went the pillar of fire before them, shielding them, followed by the pillar of cloud behind them. This is a summary of what went on. So we are seeing, the Bible says, a mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Now, a mountain, as in Daniel chapter 2. Let's examine the mountain first. Then we'll understand the nature of it being burned, or it's burning with fire. Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. Thou sawest that a stone was cut out without hands, which molten the image upon its feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So a prophetic mountain is a church, a religious system, a kingdom. And this is what Zechariah says in chapter 8, verse 3. Zechariah 8, verse 3, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Almighty, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." So here we find the mountain symbolic of Jerusalem, at that point the city of truth, the holy mountain, the body of true believers. But the Bible goes on to tell us more about mountains in prophetic symbolic form. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So here the Bible says that the mountain is the house of the God of Jacob, a synonymous term, therefore, for his church. The mountain of the second trumpet, according to prophecy, was burning with fire. As in the case of the first trumpet, we saw that the fire is the divine presence, is a symbol of the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit. The same is true under all the trumpets. The fire represents the divine presence of God. And speaking of the 144,000 in the last days, here's what Joel chapter 2 verse 3 tells us. Joel chapter 2 verse 3 speaks of a people that are burning with fire, similarly to what we see in the second trumpet. Now these are not one and the same, but similar in manifestation and development, in their call and purpose. Joel 2 verses 2 and verse 3, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth." So before and behind, enveloped by a wall of fire, these people stand. Enveloped by fire. "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." So these believers were enveloped in holy fire, as was the mountain in the second trumpet, all pointed to the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit in dynamic power, and in a moving way, manifesting himself in the midst of the body of believers, the true worshipers, the congregation of righteousness. Now we know that there was a mixed multitude going through the wilderness, but that's how God saw them, as his church. And when Israel was in the heyday of her march to the Holy Land, she was fearsome and fearful. Isaiah 55, verse 12. Speaking of mountains in symbolic form, it says, "Ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The mountains will be singing. Now, the literal mountains do not sing, because the mountains are symbolic of the church, God's people, the congregation of holiness. Then it uses the poetic language of the mountains breaking forth into singing. So we again, to review, the mountain was burning with fire. The mountain being a symbol of the church of God, and the fire being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Then we find a spirit-filled church being immersed in the sea. That's the next object we need to define, the sea. The sea in prophecy is a symbol of people, large masses of people. Sometimes we talk about the sea of people when we're talking about large crowds. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 7 says, "Now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go forth over all his banks." The sea is a large storehouse of water. The Bible uses the rivers to represent the king of Assyria, and by extension, the heathen nations. And we will see in a similar way that the sea, as in Revelation 17, verse 15, represents large masses of people. Look at Revelation 17, verses 1 and 15. And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters. Verse 15, And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So that the mountain being cast into the sea shows a church, a body of righteous believers that were immersed into the nations, the sea of nations and peoples and tongues, and they were burning with the Holy Ghost. God's intention for his church was to diffuse, to spread the light to the rest of the world. We have a light-bearing body being cast into the darkness of the sea. That's what the imagery of the second trumpet is all about. So it's with the kingdom of Assyria, we see that in symbolic prophecy, rivers and seas also mean nations and kingdom. In short, people. In Psalms 98, verses 7 and 8, Psalms 98, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the flood clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. The flood can clap their hands. Again, poetic symbolic language to show that the sea represents large masses of people. In Isaiah 60, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 through 7, the Bible says more about this theme. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, speaking to the church, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and be enlarged. Watch it now, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The sea, the abundance of the sea will be converted, as in a sinner's heart being changed from the stony heart to the heart of flesh. Because when the gospel goes forth, hearts will be changed by the power of the truth through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The sea is a prophetic symbol of large populations of people. And after the mountain was ablaze with fire in the second trumpet, it was cast into the sea. The sea, being the storehouse of the waters, represents the original home or birthplace of the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues of this earth. We are therefore seeing a great church movement under the movings of the Holy Spirit being immersed among the masses of the peoples of earth, the birthplace of the nations. They were immersed in Palestine with the objective of turning to blood, eternal life, those with whom they came in contact. The sea of nations. This is what God is giving us in a nutshell. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, to see the call, purpose, and mission of the church in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we find Israel. The call of Israel was a holy nation, a special, peculiar people, a royal priesthood that should show forth the praises of him who had called them from darkness to his marvelous light. In proportion to the expression that of his love shown to Israel, it was God's intention that they would spread that love and the very character of Christ as revealed in his law unto the heathen nation, that all who would see their righteous lives would covet the God of Israel and worship him as their king. Israel was indeed a mighty army and greatly feared by the surrounding nations as they traveled throughout the wilderness But regretfully, they failed where they should have triumphed. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, to show the missionary nature, the missionary purpose for which Israel was called. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgment, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nation. They were to keep and do God's laws in the sight of the nation, which shall hear all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgment so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. It was the purpose of God that the nations would take pause and recognize this righteous creator. They would exclaim, what nation is there so great who has a God so near unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgment so righteous as the Torah, as all this law? That was God's intention then, and it hasn't changed. His law is righteous still. There are people who want us to think that he crucified the law with Christ on the cross, and that's not the case. Now, I shared with you that this mountain was burning with fire, and so the nations of the world should recognize the holiness of Yahweh and worship him because they had seen it in the life of Israel. Let's take one example in history. Rahab, the harlot. Joshua chapter 2, I'll take verses 1, 8 through 13. Verses 1, then 1 and 8 through 13. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim, two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof and said unto them, unto the men, I know, and it's important to see what she said, I know that Yahweh the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, Yahweh, he is God in heaven above, and in earth beneath. That was quite a sermon. Here is this woman from Jericho preaching to the Israelites about their God. Verse 12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by Yahweh, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all they that have and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Here we have Rahab, a harlot woman, who saw a kingdom of righteousness and understood who they were. And she preached one of the most beautiful sermons regarding the Lord our God, Yahweh of Sabaoth. And so we find this church burning with fire. She said, all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And when we heard about you, there was no courage left in any fighter because of your God. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Just here or alive, we have committed to following that God. Now she mentioned Og and Sion. I wanted to see who these people are. In Deuteronomy 3, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 and verse 13, here's a little snippet. So the Lord our God delivered into our hand Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until none was left of him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates and bars, beside unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sion, king of Heshbon. Utterly destroyed the men of, and the men, women, and children of every city. Verse 13, and the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of giants. They were able to conquer the land of giants because they had Yahweh of Sabaoth to fight their battles for them. This was a church burning with fire. Og was of the giants, as we saw, and his kingdom, as well as those of surrounding nations, fell one by one to the righteous kingdom nation of Israel. Truly, they were a fearsome and fearful and fearless people, for great was the mighty one of Israel in the midst of them, as he fought their battles to victory. The coming of Israel meant bad news for all their enemies, and such will it be again in the church of the latter rain and power. During the times of trial and distress in our world today, oh, that we may be faithful to be numbered with that emerging group of invincible saints, the 144,000 bulletproof evangelists. Here's what the Bible says of them. I gave you an introduction in Joel 2 earlier. Let's take a broader read. Joel 2, verses 3 through 8. I'll take extracts from those passages. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run, as a strong people set in battle array, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Quite an invincible army. Such was ancient Israel when they, before they took the Babylonian garment and wedge of gold. And such will be the caliber of leaders, of evangelists, that will be headed forth in the church of tomorrow. Another character I wanted to feature from ancient days is Ruth, the Moabitess. Remember, we just looked at Rahab, and she was a Canaanite. And now we are going to look at Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, Ruth 1, 11 through 17, we read her story. Before I read it, remember, when we encountered Rahab, she found salvation in Christ, and she's counted among the faithful of the ages. This was a woman who was a prostitute, but she saw righteousness by faith in Christ, and took hold of it. Here is another woman, Ruth. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Their husbands had died, Mahlon and Chilion. And so Naomi was going back to her people. And she told her daughters, the Moabites girls, go back to your people and to your religion. Verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people. Go unto her God. Rather, let me read that again. Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, this is another powerful sermon. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. For Yahweh do so to me, and more so, if aught but death part thee and me. What a sermon. The Moabites are people with whom the nation of Israel should have no contact for many generations to come. And we find in these two women the great progenitors of Christ, the great grandparents of the Messiah, Ruth and Rahab. What a powerful testimony of the love of Christ which was shed abroad in Ruth's heart. It took death alone to separate her from Naomi and her God. What a life Naomi, as a mother-in-law, must have exemplified to her. Ruth, like Rahab, both from nations with whom Israel should have no commingling, became the great grandparents of Jesus Christ, Yeshua our Messiah. Truly, they had discovered the way of love, the way of hope, the way of gladness, and the plan of eternal life in the only begotten Son of God. They discovered the mystery of God. Remember, the purpose for giving the trumpet is to unveil the mystery of God, which is the everlasting gospel. Now, of these two matriarchs, in the restorative spiritual journey in the history of mankind, known as the mystery of God, Ellen White would make this observation. Here is Ellen White, Ellen G. White, in her book Prophets and Kings, page 19, summarizing the work of Israel as it encountered the nations of the world. Here she says, the children of Israel were to occupy all the territory which God appointed them. Those nations that rejected the worship and service of the true God were to be dispossessed. But it was God's purpose that by the revelation of his character through Israel, men should be drawn unto him. To all the world, the gospel invitation was to be given. Through the teaching of the sacrificial service, Christ was to be uplifted before the nation, and all who would look unto him should live. All who, like Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabite, turned from idolatry to the worship of the true God, were to unite themselves with his chosen people. As the numbers of Israel increased, they were to enlarge their borders until their kingdom should embrace the world. End of quote. That sounds strangely like the stone becoming a great mountain and embracing, filling the earth. Going back to Revelation 8, verse 8. Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. We're looking in the last clause now, the third part of the sea becoming blood. But the first part we've examined, a great mountain, not just a mountain, but a great mountain, burning with fire. This is not some cosmic event where some meteorite is colliding with the earth. God wrote the scriptures in symbolic form to hide them from the wise people of earth. There are many wise theologians who've tried to pry open the shut door, and they end up in conundrum, confusion. So bear in mind that only the third part of the sea, or the world, became blood. The Bible says the third part of the sea became blood. Also, that so we since the third part of the sea became blood, and the Israelite movement reached only a part of the world, in symbolic terms, the third part of the sea. They represent those nations with whom the movement of Israel, the congregation of Israel, came into close contact, especially in the Promised Land. This shows us that the mountain is symbolical of the Old Testament church burning with the fire of the Holy Spirit as it was cast or immersed into the sea of nations and proffered unto them eternal life in the blood of the Lamb, such that all who like Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the harlot of Canaan should look unto him and be saved from sin unto righteousness. They became blood. In other words, they received everlasting life. The third part of the sea became blood. The blood is the blood of Christ. They received life. Blood means life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. But this is more than just mortal life. This is immortal life, the third part of the becoming blood. This blood is not indicative of death, but indicative of life. So when the mountain, symbolic of the church, was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. Now follow. The third part of the sea became blood. And then another thing is happening. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, they died. Those who had life died. Think of it. Is it necessary for the Bible to tell us that they had life, so they died? Or is this a different type of life? The blood, again, as we've seen before, represents eternal life. It being so, then it follows that the third part of the sea, or the world, which became blood, was that portion into which the mountain was cast, into which God's people proclaiming his word, the Torah, were brought. Accordingly then, that portion of the world, Palestine, became a life-saving city of refuge to those who fully united with Christ and his righteous remnant of that day. But it also became shambles for those who did not choose to make Christ their city of refuge. Just as Noah's Ark was a life-saving city of refuge to those who entered in, but an agent of destruction to those who remained without. So I want to look at verse 9. Now, Revelation 8, verse 9. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ship were destroyed. Now you might wonder, well, the third part of the sea became blood. This is the blood from the creatures that died. This is not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching the mystery of God unveiled. The third part of the sea creatures, which were in the sea, the third part of the sea creatures, which had life, died. Now ponder that closely. Because the third part of the creatures which died, the Bible says, had life. To suggest that merely they did not, this is not just merely mortal life. How could they die if they didn't have mortal life? So the Bible could simply say the third part of creatures died, but it went on to say third part of creatures which had life died. So given that the dead cannot be further killed once dead, we see that they died because there was another life that they were offered. The creatures in the sea are symbolic of those peoples, of those nations, of those tongues, who then living were offered the prospect of eternal life, but who later through wickedness lost it. Thus only a symbolical third part of all those who had life, who had the promise of eternal life, but who sinned it away, died. They were destroyed. This death here is indicative of the death of sinners from which there is no repentance. This is eternal separation from God. Because they had the promise of eternal life. But the truth of God came close to them. The kingdom of God was within their reach, and they turned it away. So they had life. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. The third part of the ship were destroyed. Now what does that mean? This causes us to understand the physical function of ships. What are ships? The third part of the ship were destroyed. Ships were designed principally for some important functions, among which we have maritime transportation of cargo, either human cargo or product. Good. It's also a secure flotation vessel to support human life and livelihood. Example, the fishing trade, and to take man out to sea and return him safely. So the ship is a transportation device. It's a secure flotation vessel. It's also used for exploring the greater world around us with the expectation of safety of transport from the shore of departure to the shore of landing, a safe passageway from one shore to the next. It's also the safety from promise and safety of transporting the human or manufactured cargo from one shore to another. And so the basic function of ships can be reduced to safety of transportation from one shore to the next. Now let's look at one of the first ships that the Bible recorded, the Ark in Noah's day. The Ark built by Noah was a ship or boat designed to do a number of things, among which it was to preserve human life with spiritual safety and security. It should safely transport its occupants throughout the ravages of the flood. It was intended to keep humans in a place of true worship before their God, and it was to safely land its occupants on the other shore of life with none lost. And the Bible tells us only 8 were saved because the ark boat took them from one generation to the next, from one state of the world to the next. Safely. So it took them from one shore to the next shore safely. It was the church of God, the ark of safety. Noah's boat was emblematic, was symbolic of God's church for that day, an ark of safety, if you will. So the sea being symbolical of the old world, the ship must accordingly be figurative of objects which were supposed to shelter and to convey people, and which, though promising to transport them safely over the sea of life throughout this world, failed to reach the shore beyond these ships that were broken up in the sea. They consequently can portray only the heathen religion and their temples, false worship, with their multitude of false worship teachings and practices, which offered to their adherent transport or safe passage, a sham of a safe passage from the world, from this world to the world hereafter. They were, in other words, offering a way of salvation from this world to the next without obedience to God's divine laws, which keeps humans in the way of holiness. But these religions, being not seaworthy vessels, meaning that they were not worthy of providing everlasting life, they met with disaster while in voyage, as they could not deliver salvation to those with whom they promised it. Both they and their temples were shattered by the Almighty through the Israelites in response to his specific command. And therefore we find these events in history and prophecy all speaking of the Almighty's, of God's destruction of these ships of heathen worship. Before I read the passage in Deuteronomy, I want you to think carefully of what we've just said. That Noah's ark was a ship that offered salvation, was an ark of safety for those who would be saved by faith. And so the ships that were in the sea and were destroyed represents a mock ark of safety. These are false religions who are offering some passage, safe passage, to the eternal shores. Here is Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3. He shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountain and upon the hill, and every green tree. And he shall overthrow their altars and break down and break their pillars and burn their groves to fire. And he shall hew down the graven images of their God and destroy the names of them out of that place. The mountain was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. A third part of the ships which were in the sea were destroyed. God was destroying, tearing down idolatry, witchcraft, and wickedness through his mighty army. And that's what we're seeing under the second trumpet. Numbers chapter 33, 51 to 53, tells us more about the operation of that mighty army as they went up against spiritual wickedness in high places. Numbers 33, 51 to 53. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. So the consummate purpose of the everlasting gospel is to destroy false worship and establish pillars of true worship throughout the world. Such was the call of ancient Israel. Thus the kingdom of Israel was to have grown like the stone in Daniel 2 from glory to glory until it should have filled the whole world. But where in ancient Israel failed, modern Israel, the 144,000, will triumph by God's grace. So the Lord destroyed the ships of heathen worship. The flood in Noah's day was God's destruction of the so-called ships of heathen worship. All the false worship systems of that day were destroyed. And quickly they came back into being after the flood. Remember, it was just a third of the ship. That means idolatry will abound still. And Israel, as you recall, attached themselves unto the nations of Palestine and gave devotion to their gods, and ultimately rejected the Son of God when he came. But the destroying of the ship shows the purpose of the gospel was to destroy heathen worship. The destruction of Baal was Yahweh's destruction of the ship of heathen worship. The destruction, rather, at Babel. So let me start again. The destruction at the flood was Yahweh's destruction of heathen worship. The destruction at Babel was Yahweh's destruction of the ship of heathen worship. The call of Abraham from Babylon was Yahweh's act of destruction against the ship of heathen worship. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was Yahweh's act of destruction against the ship of heathen worship. The plagues in Egypt were Yahweh's act of destruction against the ship of heathen worship. The call of Israel to possess the promised land was Yahweh's act of destruction against the ship of heathen worship. The death of Yeshua on Calvary's cross was the ultimate act of God in the destruction of the ships of heathen worship. The preaching of the everlasting gospel throughout the course of the Christian church, throughout the Protestant Reformation, and by the 144,000 are Yahweh's acts of destruction against the ship of heathen worship. The destruction of Babylon in the last days is God's act of destruction against the ships of heathen worship. We think of the establishment of God's premillennial kingdom of glory, and this represents his act of destruction against the ships of heathen worship in our world today. The falling of the seven last plagues in the last days are God's act of destruction against the ships of heathen worship in our day today. And the second advent of Christ, Yeshua, to our world in power and great glory is Yahweh's act of destruction against the ship of heathen worship on this side of our world, this side of eternity. The ships of heathen worship are still being destroyed today through a call for true worship. Fear God and give glory to him, for this is the whole duty of man. The first angel says, that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all the fountains of water. It's a call for true worship. The second angel said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It's a destruction against heathen worship. The third angel warns against the beast and his image, because only the true worshipers, the saints, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ and have the faith of Christ in their midst. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5, we see more on how God destroyed heathen worship through Israel, the mountain that was cast in the sea and which destroyed or was intended for the destruction of all a third of the ship, not all the ships of heathen worship. That would have occurred at a later time. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto thy son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, and that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. God's act of destruction against your worship is the ultimate purpose of preaching the everlasting gospel. It is to restore the image of God back in wayward man. And that's why the ship, a third of the ship, were destroyed. Verses 16, 21, and a number of others in that Deuteronomy 7, I'll just read here glancingly. Verse 16, thou shalt consume all the people which Yahweh thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their God, for that will be a snare unto thee. Thou shalt not be affrighted of them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty and terrible. Verse 23, but the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. 24, and he shall deliver their kings into thine hand. Thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. 25, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it in unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination unto Yahweh thy God. I wish, Achan had recalled this lesson, that he wasn't to take the wedge of gold in the Babylonish garment, and he would have spared his life. But here the Lord showed how he would deliver the nation into their hands. In 23, but the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee till thou hast destroyed them. This is the mountain burning with fire that was cast into the sea. Look at Deuteronomy 20, verses 15 and following. Deuteronomy 20. But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, Jebusites, and so on, similar to what we read earlier. 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their God, so shall ye sin against the Lord your God. God's purpose for placing Israel in the promised land was to destroy idolatry and restore true worship. Isaiah 33, 20 and 21. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnity. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the saints thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley or naval fleet of ships. Therein shall go no galley, no ships with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Gallant or famous or majestic, God is going to remove the galley and the gallant ship from among his people. Remember, we read this in the trumpet. He's going to destroy a third of the ship. And in verse 21 of Isaiah 33 says, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad river and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Think of the ship and the purpose they serve. Ship is a water transport. Horse and chariot is terrestrial transport. So when God wants to show his church as a transporting agency, a saving agency for life, and he shows the world as water, then the most fitting symbol for that saving agency is a ship. And when he wants to show his church as a saving agency for life on land, then the most fitting symbol that he uses, the chariot. So under various circumstances and in different settings, he applies the unique symbol applicable for that situation. So both ship and chariot are symbolic of the church, as are mountains in their respective contexts. Nahum 1:15 says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked, the gallant ship, shall no more pass through thee. He's utterly cut off. The gallant ship, therein shall go no ship with oars or galleys. The gallant ship will not be there when the Lord becomes unto us a place of broad rivers. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast." Zechariah 14:21 says, "Yea, every part in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seize therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." The Canaanite is a symbol of the gallant ships, or the unconverted, the wicked. No more the Canaanite. No gallant ships shall pass thereby. In Matthew 13, Christ used the symbol of the ship in the gospel connection. Matthew 13:47-49. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net." This net operates in a ship. "Like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." The work of the gospel is to gather the good fish in the gospel net. That the parable of the net here actually includes a ship is borne out in this experience in John 21:8. Notice, I inserted the word ship in Matthew 13, but it's stated very clearly in John 21:8. "And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes." See, the fishermen would cast the net from their boat and then dragged it ashore. And then when they get ashore, they can separate the good fish from the bad. And that's the illustration that Christ was giving in the parable of Matthew 13. Adding to our knowledge, then, that the purpose of a ship is, above all others, safe passage of cargo, the Bible also records Paul's experience in Acts 27:31. And it says there, "Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." It was to be an ark of safety. Abiding at the time in the ship guaranteed safety of those mariners then. There is another ship afloat today. It is the ship piloted by the captain of our salvation, Yeshua. This ship of truth we have been sailing on with security, discovering new wonders from the sacred pages. It will anchor at fair haven in God's eternal kingdom. So let's put our life jackets on and get on board God's ship of truth. In another instance and other circumstances I shared before, God will use chariots to represent the church, and we have studied and will study those in the future. Looking one last time in Revelation 8:9, "And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ship were destroyed." Now, on account of Israel's failure, only a prophetic third part of the ships of heathenism were destroyed. For Israel joined with the Canaanites and partook of their idolatrous worship to the extent that even in modern Christianity, there still is enshrined the idols of the Canaanites, most notably of which are the festivals of Christmas and Easter. Since the purpose of the mystery of God is to restore the divine nature in sinners, and since there is no communion with light and darkness, nor is there agreement with the temple of Yahweh and the temple of Baal, it behooves us, you and me, all of the more, to urgently allow Christ to strip from us the rudiments of this world and clothe us with the panoply of his righteousness, that we may be numbered with his victorious saints in these last days. May this be our prayer and our song. And so, looking at the church as a ship on the sea of life and the people of God in a backslidden condition, here's Ellen White as we close this out. Ellen White made this observation. In Review and Herald, July 24th, 1888. Review and Herald, July 24th, 1888. Remember, we are looking at the ships. And here is their insightful statement. The fact concerning the real condition of the professed people of God speak more loudly than their profession and make it evident that some power has cut the cable that anchored them to the eternal rock and that they are drifting away to sea without chart or compass. End of quote. So in prophetic foresight, she saw the church adrift at sea among the masses of the nation as a ship without chart or compass. Thanks be to God, we have an anchor that keeps us whole, steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm indeed in our Savior's love. Here are two strains of the song regarding a ship. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening? At grave in the angry deep, the winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace be still. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and sky. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still. Peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, peace, be still. Loving Father, we thank you for the time we've spent in your word, and we ask that you help us to discover the way of holiness, how to be clothed in the panoply of your righteousness and stand as bulwark against the evils of our times. We ask, O Father, that as we study into the trumpet, that you will help us to get a closer glimpse of the character of Christ and follow in his footsteps. Into your hands we commend our keeping now and always. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Yeshua, our King. Amen. I lost my spot with that song. And computer is just working. Oh, computer is working very slow. It came and went. Bear with me, please.
Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? The wind and the waves shall obey thy will. Be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and sky. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey. I perish, dear Master, oh, hey. after the terror is over, the elements sweetly rest. Earth, sun in the calm lake is mirrored, and heaven's within my breast. Linger, O blessed Redeemer. They all shall sweetly obey.